Thank you very much, Margaret. Let's take our Bibles and open up to John 21. Appreciate the ministry of music that Margaret and Ivy has already ministered to us. I appreciate that. Need to give one more announcement. We will have ladies practice at 5:25 this afternoon. We have a piano player with us this afternoon. So my plan fell apart last week, and I was the accompanist, which was not good. So ladies, you will benefit much from having a real piano player this afternoon. There was a pastor that, preached each week, there's a fellow in the church that would go to sleep on a regular basis. Every week, this one guy would do that. And so he said, I'm going to fix this guy. You know, so this guy was right in the middle of this nap, and he was just peacefully, just oblivious in his restful bliss. And he said softly, so everybody said, whoever wants to give their life just to dedicate their life to a life of sin, stand up! And this man, you know, opened his eyes and he just heard stand up, so he stood up. And this pastor said, this is going to fix him. You know, this is going to solve him this problem. And this guy looked around and he says, well, pastor, he says, I don't know what we're voting on, but only me and you are standing here. So you can be careful how we try to get back at people. Sometimes it may backfire. We're in John 21, and we are trying to conclude our series through the book of John, and it's been for me, it's been enjoyable. I hope it's been as enjoyable for you. Anytime that you preach God's word, the preacher gets more out of it than the people that listen to it. If you teach a Sunday school class, the same is true. And by the way, when you read scripture, can I say something? The word of God is not designed to be only read. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes we think, I need to be reading my Bible. That's true, but if you just read it and put it away, that's really not what it's designed to do. It's designed to be meditated upon. It's designed to be memorized. It's designed to just let it dominate your thinking, to mull over that. So it's amazing. If you're going to read the Word of God, I would encourage you to read, maybe pick a chapter and read it 5, 6, or maybe 7 times in a row. Maybe stick in a certain passage. Maybe it's a shorter book, and you just stay in that book and reread it over and over again. It's amazing how the Word of God, it permeates our soul, and it seeps through there, but it's not like a big downpour and most of the water runs away. It's designed to just soak in and to saturate us. So as I've studied this, I've learned so much, just familiar facts, just looking at it. Placing yourself there, listening to, hearing what is said, seeing what they see, hearing and seeing our Savior through the eye of faith has been very rewarding. So here we come down to John chapter 21. And as we said last week, in fact, this is the second of three messages on John 21. And as any second message in a series of three, it connects the first one and it's leading up to the third one. So it's not the conclusion today. But as we came down last week, we talked about the theme of the book is in John 20, after Thomas had missed the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And they were telling him all about this, and Thomas couldn't believe it. He said, unless I touch the nail prints and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. Well, then we come down to the end of chapter 20, and there is Thomas with them, and Jesus appears. In verse 27, then said Jesus to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. That's the theme of the whole book there, isn't it? Don't be faithless, believe, be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You know, he understood, he saw the resurrected Savior. And then here comes the theme verses of the book here, and many other signs. Oh, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And here we go, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Can we all say or quote verse 31 together? Let's say it. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's the focus of the book, right there. That is the reason why we've been leading through this from chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. all the way to this point, the resurrected Savior is for the purpose of believing in Him and receiving eternal life. And then my question last week was, so what's chapter 21 all about? If Jesus is, if John is, as the writer under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to the point, the climax, what's chapter 21 all about? And as I was reminding us last week, the first reason I think chapter 21 is here is to, number one, to remind the church or all believers of their purpose. They weren't saved just to sit. They didn't see the resurrected Savior so they could tell their grandkids about what happened to them in their life. They had a job to do. There was a purpose in their ministry here. And Jesus comes back to them at the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias here it says, the same place, Sea of Galilee, Chinnereth, all of those are synonyms there, to remind the church, all believers, of their purpose, and that is the Great Commission. We read last week a quote here, "A Christian gospel ends properly, not with the appearance of the risen Lord to His disciples and their belief in Him, but with a confident statement that this mission to the world, undertaking at His command, under His authority, will be the means by which many are saved." So there was a purpose. So Jesus comes to remind him of that purpose. And then, I want us to go on today. There's a second reason. And let's start reading. Let's read in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 14, and we'll focus in on a section there too. Look at a second purpose of why Jesus came back to them and what He is doing in their life. Let's read chapter 21 starting in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of His disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto Him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship. Immediately, and that night, they caught nothing. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered Him, No. And He said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon in bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst or dare ask Him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after that He was risen from the dead. I want to go that far today, maybe get a little further. Why did Jesus come? What's going on? The focus of the book has been presented. What's Jesus doing? Number one, it's to remind the disciples of their purpose. But number two, it's to equip the church with the right post-resurrection mindset. There's a change that's happened. Our Savior has been crucified. He has been buried, and He is alive, never to die again. And He comes and He deals with them on several occasions, and it's to teach them there needs to be a change in their mindset. We need to think differently about the resurrected Savior. They had spent 3.5 years with Him. They had watched Him, observed Him. Now, sometimes you wonder how much they had really listened, because He told them many things, and it didn't seem like they were paying much attention, but now it was all falling into place, so they had a different mindset. Now look at verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine, and none of the disciples durst or dare ask Him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. There was a hesitancy there. They knew it was the Lord, but it says they dared not ask Him. they knew. John recognized his voice and his miracle when he was out in the boat. He said, that's the Lord. Peter recognized him after John helped him. The light bulb came on. He dove in the water, maybe expecting to walk. I don't know, you know, because last time he jumped out of the boat to see Jesus, he walked on water. But anyway, he swam the 100 yards back to be with Jesus. He confirmed it after John reminded him. He swam to be with him. The disciples came ashore and they saw Jesus. They saw the nail prints in his hand. They knew this was Jesus. They heard the familiar sound of his voice. They had spent 3.5 years with him. They understood this was the resurrected Savior. Now, this is different. You remember back in Luke 24, when one of the first resurrection appearances, when Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember that Jesus walked with them and talked with them, and they did not understand. Let me read two verses there. Luke 24, verse 16 tells us that their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Their eyes were functioning. They could see a person. They could see they were talking with someone, but their eyes weren't connecting. It wasn't making sense to them. They didn't understand this was Jesus. They did not know that. But then when it comes down to verse 31, it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So there Jesus appears, and he walks with them and talks with them and even eats with them, and they didn't understand it was Jesus. This is different with the disciples. They knew exactly who he was. They knew it was Jesus. And they come ashore, and he has the meal already prepared for him. But they didn't ask. They were scared. They dared not ask him. They durst not ask him, who art thou? Now, what is going on? Why is the hesitancy here? Why didn't they say, you know, and they're not saying, are you Jesus? They're saying, they want to say, is it really you? It seems too good to be true. They've seen the resurrected Savior before. They knew the tomb is empty. They saw him in the upper room 2 times. Thomas only saw him once in the upper room. They saw Jesus eat food. Remember that? This was not a vision, but here is the post-resurrection pattern. Jesus would appear to his disciples and talk to them and encourage them and teach them. And then he would disappear. He would go away for a while. Then he would come back. And he was in the upper room. Then he left the upper room. Then he came back when Thomas was there. And he went away for a while. Now he comes by them, by the Sea of Galilee. And then he's going to be with them. And then he's going to go away for a while. But there's a pattern here. Jesus would spend time with them and then leave for a time. He would come and he would go. This was the third time, verse 14 tells us. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection. Boy, I want to know what they were talking about. Are you curious about that? We know so little what he was telling them for 40 days. And you know he had their undivided attention. They were living and hanging on every word. Now, teaching junior high and high school students, there are moments that appear only briefly. Most of the time, when you're teaching them, you see that some teachers call it the glazed eye look. You ever seen that before? You know, you're up there teaching, and they're like this. And you could be telling the most exciting story from history or the most exciting fact in science or whatever, and you can just tell. It's just, whoop, okay, what's going to be on the test? And, you know, Charles Schulz had it right. When Charlie Brown was in school, remember, the teacher was up there going, wah, 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 wah. You know, I didn't understand that until I started teaching as an adult. So, okay, I understand that. But there are moments when you're teaching where you have their attention. Those are called teachable moments. And it's in those moments, it may be only a matter of minutes, maybe 5 minutes, but it's a teachable moment, and what they are interested in and what you're teaching them, they will remember the rest of their life. I remember in seventh grade, I had a homeroom teacher, and he was mentioning world events, which I didn't know anything that went on outside of my home. You know, the world events were huge. And Ronald Reagan was in office, I believe, and Gaddafi was giving us problems over in northern Africa. And I remember him saying, we could make that country a parking lot, and we could send everybody home in a body bag. I'd never heard the term body bag before. As a seventh grader, I thought, what's a body bag? What do you do with it? What do you put inside of a body bag? You put a body. I mean, that was like big deal for a seventh grader. I mean, and I never will forget that. You know, so there are times when, you know, what did he tell me the rest of the year? I don't know. You know, but I remember that. You know, there was my teachable moment. You know, I learned in seventh grade. You know, that's kind of how we are, isn't it? Jesus had his disciples, and it was a teachable moment to them. They were listening. He had their attention here. And they couldn't believe. They're looking at him with amazement. They're saying, is it really you? Is it really you? Now, we kind of sit back in our Orthodox modern Christianity and say, why was it so hard for them to grasp? Sure, Jesus rose from the grave. We understand that. In fact, we claim, and this is the truth, that the resurrection of Jesus is a foundational pillar of Orthodoxy. Would you not agree? To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus is to forfeit one's soul. If you deny that Jesus bodily rose from the grave, I don't see how you can have your sins forgiven. It's an Orthodox position. So why are they having such a hard time with this? But in the Jewish mind, it did not make sense at all. A crucified Messiah? I mean, they're still grappling with this. He's the Messiah, right? But he was crucified. You know, this. How can this work together? 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul the Apostle says, but we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, what? A stumbling block. They couldn't figure that out. A crucified Messiah? And to the Greeks, foolishness. A defeated champion? That doesn't work. How does that? A boiling ice cube? That's not possible. That doesn't make sense. A Saharan desert forest? That doesn't make sense. You know, all of these words, they don't go together. A crucified Messiah? You know, they're grappling with this. They had seen it, but they're still working through this. And you have to admit, seeing someone who had come back from the dead, that's a rare phenomenon, is it not? Our Savior, as we said in Sunday school, the first fruits of the dead, the first human to receive a glorified body. It was not just being resuscitated with your former body like Lazarus, we would die again, but Jesus had his glorified body. It's a rare phenomenon. This changes everything, and it may have taken them some time to get used to that. So maybe we can understand the disciples say, what's going on here, disciples? Of course it's Jesus. Why are you scared to ask him? They are still working through this. But then, notice this, the changing the mindset, Jesus does something that I'm sure shocks them. Look in verse 12 again. They've been fishing all night. He tells them to cast the net on the other side. They're bringing their fish to the land, but before they get their fish to land, look at verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. He is asking them to eat a meal. Look in verse 9. It says, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus had already somehow procured or created fish and bread, and Jesus was cooking a meal for them. That amazes me. Jesus decides, and not decides, he is deserving his disciples. It's amazing that our Savior, the resurrected Savior, had built a fire, roasted the fish in preparation for their meal, and then he takes bread and gave it to them. Now, where did he get the bread? Did he create that or did he buy it? You know, Jesus could do whatever he wanted to do. We don't know the details there, but I'm struck by this, that Jesus had a meal for his disciples. Now, if I were thinking about how I were to do it, if I were organizing a lakeside cookout, I would arrange to have all the food set up on tables with the paper plates and napkins, you know, all set up. We'd have some tables up there. Dave would have to set them up probably. You know, he comes, you know, sets them all up, and this is what we're going to do. And I said, the people are going to flow through here. They're going to start and go around here. So I'd say, okay, everybody, can I have your attention, please? Here's the food. This is what you need to do. It's all prepared. Go get it. But you notice Jesus didn't do it that way? Do you see him cooking the food himself? Do you see him inviting them? And then he gives them the food. And he is giving them, he is serving them. I'm struck by this. Jesus, so the idea is, why does Jesus do it this way? Where's the staff to help him, right? If you're the manager, you have staff to help you, get it all ready. Maybe you set the pattern, the plan, and you put it in motion. Jesus is actively involved in doing this. He serves them personally. But again, why did he come? What is he doing here? What is appearing to his disciples? He's equipping the church of the post-resurrection mindset. He's reminding them, we need to change our thinking. He's already given to them in his words and his actions, but now he comes again to demonstrate. Jesus sets the example again of being a servant leader. I am struck by that Jesus served his disciples. He'd already told them in Matthew 23, 3, verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He told them that. They remembered that. Luke 22, 26, but ye shall not be so. Talking about the ones that are in charge, have dominion, exercise dominion. You basically, you do it, you get taxes from people and you make them do what you want to do because you have the power. Luke 22, verse 26 says, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Remember Philippians 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul understood that. He said, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and he took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus, after the resurrection, comes to serve his disciples, to point out the fact that they need to be servant leaders as well. But you say, but I thought Jesus was done with his servant time. You know, he came to this earth as a man. We call this theologically the humiliation of Christ. The eternal God from everlasting becomes man. That is quite the humiliation. A degrade in status, as it were, from God to man. But Jesus came, but now he's exalted and he's given a name which is above every name. So he's been humiliated as a man. He's been crucified. He died. He was buried. Now is the time for the glory and the exaltation, is it not? But can I say that Jesus, even in his exalted state, is still serving. And he demonstrates his servant leadership here. He is setting the example for every believer in the New Testament church. And we are to be serving our Savior and serving one another. That's the hallmark of Christianity. Love, by this y'all may know you're my disciples. If you have love one for another, how do you do that? By obeying and by serving. You know, it's not about what you want in life. It's not what I want in this life. It's about serving one another. By the way, our Savior is still serving. Ephesians 5 says he's still washing and cleansing his bride, the church. He is still serving us. And as Peter responded when in the upper room Jesus wanted to wash his feet, he was appalled. No, you're the Messiah. You can't wash my feet. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, you need me to be washing you. There's a one-time washing at salvation, but there's a continual washing of cleansing through sanctification. Our Savior is still serving us, is he not? But again, it's not what we want. It's about serving. We typically ask, well, what am I going to get out of it? That's, you know, it's like, okay, well, let's have a business partnership. Well, you know, like, can we go together in business? Say, okay, what do you want from me and what do I get out of it? That's just a normal question we ask in every area of our life. What do I get out of it? But we need to be impressed with the spiritual thinking of how can I serve? That is a foundationally different thinking than non-believers don't think that way. But Jesus, our Savior, set the example of being a servant leadership. You know, we have a lot of people here at church today, which I am very thankful. I'm thrilled to see all of you here today. But you know, we may have come with different motives today. Just because we showed up and we combed our hair and looked nice today, many of us brushed our teeth, you know, all this, you know, to show up for church, we may not have all come with the right motives. Or we may have come with different motives. Some may have come for what they can get out of a service. And I hope that you do get something out of a service. In fact, when God's word is preached, no matter the preacher, we should get something out of it when God's word is preached, should we not? So I hope you do get something out of the service, but that is not our primary motive for coming to a local church. We come not only to get, but we come to give and to serve. Have you come to serve or have you come to receive? You know, the people who come to church with the right motive of service are the ones that go away with their souls full. Usually that's the case, isn't it? If you come to serve, guess what? You go away and you say, wow, that was a blessing today. If you come to get, say, it was okay. I've heard better. You know, the guy on TV, you know, he was pretty good, you know, and so, you know, but you're coming for the wrong motives. We should come to serve one another. Jesus himself served his disciples. The people who come with the right motives go away with their souls full. Can I say that if you go home from church more irritated about whatever, whoever, or whatever happens, if you go home more irritated than when you came, you probably came for the wrong motives. That's an interesting principle that I think is true. But Jesus is still serving his church. Ephesians 5:26, he is cleansing and washing us. You know, there's a line in one of our hymns that we sing. Familiar song, probably all of us know. Brethren, we have met to worship. A beautiful melody. It's a haunting melody. It's just beautiful. And growing up, I heard that song. There was a line in there that used to bother me. On the fourth stanza of the last phrase, it says, Christ himself will gird himself and serve us with sweet man all around. I didn't like that when I first heard that. I thought, I'm not sure that that's right. You know, out of context, that sounds like when we get to heaven, we're going to say, okay, waiter, I need some food over here. And I'm running out of sweet tea. I know there's going to be sweet tea to heaven, amen? Okay. We won't have to ask for the sugar. It'll already be in there. That's amen? Is that, no, okay, we won't go down there. But the idea is, you know, say, hey, come here, waiter. Christ is going to come serve us? No, that's not the way it's going to be. We're going to go to heaven and worship him. But you know, he has demonstrated that servant leadership, and I think if that happens in heaven, which I believe it will, we will be very humbled by that. It will not be any type of self-deserving, yeah, I'm so glad you're coming to serve me, I deserve it. It's going to be, Lord, now you're serving me still? That is a very humbling reality to know that Jesus Christ himself serves us. We see this when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Peter wasn't going to have any part of that, but then Jesus, we said this before, servant leadership of Jesus is very humbling. This mindset should revolutionize our thinking about other church members, about other people in our lives. If we had that same mindset, I am here to serve others, would that change our mindset with the people that are sitting on the other side of the church or in front or behind us? It would change our thinking to serve the same way Jesus did. In parenting, it's hard to serve your children and also teach them to serve others. Have you noticed that? You know, a parent can demonstrate a wonderful servant's heart and serve the kids, and the kids kind of get used to it. And the mom brings a lunch to the kid, and the kid says, Mom, I didn't order that for lunch. Say, kid, you better eat it. You know, you eat that. You know, what is this, a restaurant? But, you know, somehow we've got to impress on our kids that it's a servant mindset. It's the mindset to serve others. It's not about us. It's about serving other people. And Jesus Christ himself set the example. So let me ask you a question this morning. How can we serve? If we're to follow that example, what do we do? How can we go about serving? How can we serve in our church? Can I use a biblical term here? Can we edify your fellow church member? Edify them to build them up. How do you do that? How can you serve? There are many different tasks and jobs, and some are not equipped for that. Some say, I serve by teaching in Sunday school, and say, that is wonderful. If you were to ask some people, say, hey, would you teach in Sunday school? They would go deathly pale, and they say, no, I can't do that. I'd never do that. So we can't all serve in the same capacity, but you know, there is a way to serve that we can serve everybody here, and you don't have to have special qualifications. When you come to church, when you think about that idea of edifying your church members, when you meet somebody, you have no idea what they've gone through in the past 5, 6, 7 days. They may have had some crisis develop. They may have had a doctor's visit. That they got some bad news. Family news, financial news. You don't know what's going on. And one of the baseline ideas that we need to care for one another is to talk to them. How are you doing? What's going on in your life? You know, now sometimes, you know, we were laughing about this in college when you're passing people on the sidewalk. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? You know, just how you doing? And then they're 25 feet behind you before that you hear the answer, you know. So I used to say, you know, like people say, hey, how you doing? I've got leprosy today. Oh, good. Good to hear it. You know, they keep on walking, you know. It's like, they didn't hear. They don't care. Now I was joking, of course. Yeah. I'm glad I'm clarified that, right? Yes. Okay. But do you really care about people? And yet, now there may be times when you can't get into big details, you know, in handshaking time, you got 30 seconds. You can't go into a long history about what's going on, you know. But do you care about your fellow church members? Do you talk to them? Ask them how they're doing and care about the answer. Ask about their health, their car. That's a big deal if your car's not working. Ask them about their pets. They care about their pets. Ask them about their pets. How's your pet iguana doing? You know, is he got, you know, I don't know whatever it is there. That it means a lot to people. Ask them about their family, their job situation. You say, Pastor, that's being nosy. I got some. You know what? If you care and they understand you care, it's not being nosy. If you really care. You know, in the political world, they know it's very important to know your candidate, and they have people assigned to get to know the candidate that's running. Now, usually it's for the other person, so this is called opposition research. But they learn everything about the candidate, right? To use it against them. But you know, as a Christian, we care for our, we should care for our fellow church members. We should be engaged with them to know what's going on in their life, asking them and caring about that. You know, when we go to the doctor, we tell them all kinds of information, don't we? Many times, it may be the first time, and we just dump on them all this information, and we don't even know this person. We open up medically to them. What's the reason? Because we think they're going to help us, right? They care for us. What is it when we don't open up to fellow Christians? Do we not understand or think they love us or care for us? We can edify one another. We can come to serve. And Jesus comes to his disciples to serve them. That is a humbling, humbling situation. Number two, Jesus impresses on the believers of their needed dependency. They just caught 153 fish only through the Lord's instruction. And if you've been here last week, you know what the 153 stands for. I say that jokingly. But now he feeds them. Now you notice, where did he get the food? He didn't feed them with their provision. He didn't say, hey, I'm glad you caught some fish. Now I can fix some food for you. He didn't need their fish. Jesus is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone to help him, but we desperately need him. We need Jesus every day. We should be praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Say, Lord, help me tremendously yesterday. That's wonderful. That's yesterday. What about today? You know, I've found in my life that there are many spiritual battles the day after spiritual victories. You ever found that to be true in your life? When you think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, tremendous day of victory. What was he doing the next day? Running from Jezebel. Despair in his life. And many times our greatest battles come after our greatest spiritual victories. Why? Because the Lord helped us yesterday. And we're not depending on him every day. We need Jesus every day. And you know, we need Jesus for everything. If we're not self-sufficient in the small things of life, how will we make it if we are not desperately dependent on him for the big things? We need him for the small and the big. Many times we think, I got the small things, I need him just for the big things. We need him in every area of our life. We need him because of our sinful nature. And if you're not aware of your sinful nature, you are headed for a big downfall. All of us deal with a sinful nature. We cannot trust our flesh. And when we got it on our own, say, I got this. We don't realize our sinful nature. We need him because of our sinful nature. We need him because of our impact on others. You think about, we all have testimonies of people in our life that we looked up to and said, you know, they were my spiritual mentor. If ever there was a born-again believer who loved the Lord, and then their face comes to our mind or their name comes to our mind, say, that's the example that I look to. And as if anybody can demonstrate Christ's life, it's that person. You know, you might be that person to somebody. It's a scary thought, isn't it? You might be that person, and we need God's help in that. How we respond in a situation, our words, our actions, our attitudes, our priorities. We need our Savior every day for everything because of our impact on others. As we parent, we need God's help. As being a supervisor at work, we need God's help. Our interaction with other people, we need God's help in every area. We are the portrait of Jesus to our neighborhoods. Isn't that a scary thought? You know, we have people in our neighborhoods. Oh, that neighbor over there, you know, they are so-and-so. You know, this family over here, they're so-and-so. That's their family situation. That's a religious situation. If they know there's Christians in that home there in your neighborhood, you are a portrait of what a Christian is. Now, many times we can go to a park or to a fair or something. They have an artist out there, and they've got this big pad. And you can sit in front of them, and they will draw your picture, but it's called a caricature. And they always exaggerate one aspect. You know, maybe it's the nose, this big old nose. Then, you know, but it's enough where you recognize them, but it's distorted, is it not? And can I say that as we reflect the glory of God, let's reflect it in his full glory as best we can, not just in an exaggerated sense. Let's not reflect a caricature of our Savior, but reflect him accurately. Don't be a caricature of Jesus, be a portrait. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must walk in his presence and power, even though he will not be physically with them. He's going to be with them 40 days, and he's going back to heaven. But they need to change their mindset and realize he will be with them vitally and in reality, even though not in the physical presence like he was in 3.5 years when he walked this earth. He came back to help change their mindset, post-resurrection mindset, to be a servant leader and to be dependent on him. Are we doing that today? Are we willing to submit to his leadership? Are we willing to serve others? Are we willing to be dependent on him throughout our life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. Lord, I just struck by the simple actions that you did, serving the disciples. When you are the Creator, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and you're serving still today. Lord, you're cleansing us, you're working in us to bring us to that perfection that we'll see when we get to heaven face to face with you. Thank you that you're cleansing us and washing us through the water of your word. Lord, we are your workmanship. We are your product. Lord, help us to cooperate in that. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise, but Lord, we are impressed by the attitude of your service to us. Lord, help us to lay down our pride or our self-sufficiency or whatever it's holding us back from serving others. Lord, help us to be committed as a local church, to be committed in our love one for another, our concern, our care for each other. Lord, help us to be involved with each other's lives. It's not just the pastor's job or the Sunday school teacher's job or the deacon's job, Lord, but it's every church member's job to be involved with other people, to let them know we love them and to try to encourage them in the Lord, edify one another. Thank you for the bond that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us today that we would do business with you. Pray the Holy Spirit would do a work that I cannot do. Lord, that we ask for supernatural working and conviction now and in this time. We pray that we would make decisions that would glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and turn.